would take your Bibles and turn it to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, as we continue our study in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. We looked several weeks ago how that faith obeys even when it does not understand why, where, or even when. We looked at the idea of faith endures despite personal discomfort or circumstances. We said that faith holds fast to past promises, looking for future blessings. And then last week, we looked at God's testing in our lives. We said the emanation of our examination is by God. We looked at the extent of that examination, the essence of our examination, and of course, the end result of that examination. This morning, I want to remind you that you don't have to be perfect in order to please God. Listen, He wants us to be holy even as He is holy. He wants to perfect us. But we'll never reach sinless perfection while we're in this old tabernacle. I think sometimes Satan can whisper in our ear that we are ineffective because of the sins in our lives. And we can't move forward because we're not exactly what every other Christian is looking like. Can I tell you, we've had people not come to our church because they come in and they think, oh, I can never be like those Christians. And what are they saying? From the outside, they're only seeing what is happening on the outside. They may not realize the struggles, maybe some of the inconsistencies that all of us face on a daily basis. You know, I think about the food industry. Just generally, I think a lot about the food industry. But you realize advertised food rarely looks exactly like the food that you are actually buying in the grocery store or at the fast food restaurant. Have you ever gotten something and just held it up so you can actually see what the advertising on the board says and what you're holding in your hand? Very rarely is there a semblance or any kind of resemblance. The truth is, the delicious-looking culinary concoctions, as one author said, we see in print ads and television commercials would be anything but appetizing if they were sitting on your plate. So, ladies, I'm here to give you some hope. Maybe you're cooking dinner and you're wondering, you know, how can I snazz this thing up a little bit? How can I make this look like the restaurant commercial? Or how can I make this look like it does on the box that I was supposed to be cooking for? I'm going to give you about 9 or 10 or 11 different things you can do to help your food look as good as what it does on the box, or on the billboard, or on the restaurant menu, all right? The first thing is I want you to buy a lot of Elmer's Glue. Real milk, you know, tends to make breakfast cereal just a little bit soggy and sometimes unappetizing. Some people like it soggy. Most people don't. So what you do is you use white glue. That's what the advertisers do. Sometimes they'll use yogurt or maybe even just a little bit of shampoo. What about when the food's not steaming hot like it was when you called everybody to dinner? You say, what do I need to do? Well, I'm just going to tell you, ladies, get some sponges and cotton balls and put those in the microwave. Dip them in some water and then just put them behind whatever you want to look hot. So you don't even have to heat it up in the microwave anymore. Or you can just put it on the table cold and they'll think it's hot. You ever wondered, fellas, why you can't get that hamburger or that steak to look exactly like it does in the commercial? I'll tell you, most of the time, the meat producers aren't even cooking the meat that there's the advertising for, because that can cause them to shrink and dry out. So items like steak and hamburgers are carefully seared with a blowtorch. And afterwards, grill marks are added with a branding iron as a finishing touch, just to make sure it looks right, they'll add some shoe polish. About those restaurant hamburgers that you see, don't they look good? Not just a pile of slop in some cardboard box they give you? Well, listen, when you are done with the shoe leather, if you can get past that, a photography-ready hamburger wouldn't be that great to eat either, because they're typically loaded with sheets of cardboard for support and toothpicks or pins to hold all the condiments perfectly in place. The rest of the hamburger may or may not be real food anyways. You ever seen those flapjacks that are sitting on a plate? They just look so perfect. You think, well, what can they do to flapjacks? Well, they're too porous, and when you pour syrup on it, what does it do? It absorbs it like a sponge. But let me tell you what pancakes can absorb very well. That's motor oil. And so the syrup they use isn't syrup at all. And so they'll use motor oil to make it look like something that is succulent and desirable. What about that ripe, delicious bunch of grapes that you see in the ad that have them that have that matte look to them because they're coated in a healthy amount of one of those grocery store spray can staples? You know what they do? They put hairspray or spray on deodorant to give it that sheen. Of course, glycerin is always used to make something cold and icy to look refreshing and cool. And so glycerin is probably one of the most used products in advertising for food, whether it's on a cold Coke bottle or on a head of lettuce. They just spray that down and it looks so cool and refreshing. Nobody would want to eat that. As a matter of fact, you'd probably die. I thought this was interesting. I just got a few more. Paper towels. If you've ever made a sundae and you put your chocolate syrup, what happens? It lands on the top and it just slowly slides over. I'm like, hey, I want the one that looks like Dairy Queen. Right? Where it just is perfectly back and forth. And so what they do is they cut these paper towels up and they put them on top of the ice cream just enough to catch the syrup so it doesn't run off the side. But I read that the MVP of the food staging world is the mashed potato. Whipped potatoes are used for all sorts of aesthetic purposes, none of which are actually potatoes. They're loaded into syringes and injected straight into meat to plump up specific parts of a turkey or a roast. They're dyed different colors and used to play the role of ice cream. And they're baked into pies to provide a sturdy interior that won't fall to pieces when a slice is taken out. It goes on and on. Tweezers. Listen, how are you going to get oriental noodles to look just right? Well, if you're meticulous enough, you can take your noodles, ladies, and place it, one by one, to make sure that when your husband comes in, if he notices at all, that it'll be perfect, all right? Listen, guys probably aren't noticing any of that. They hit the smell and they're ready to eat, right? But the truth of the matter is, in our world, it seems as though we need to have everything looking perfect more than being perfect. Can I tell you what that's called in the Bible? It's called a hypocrite. And I'm afraid that even us as Christians, even we that are trying to serve the Lord, have a great concern to make sure that we are looking and photography ready on the outside without taking as much care to make sure that we are genuine and real and authentic on the inside, the hidden man of the heart. You know, the Bible does not attempt to conceal the failures and the difficulties of great people that are found in its pages. Abraham, Isaac, Moses, David, they were normal human beings. They're not some fairy tale characters that are bigger than life. They did amazing things, but they were still ordinary human beings just like you and me. They sinned, just like all the other offspring of Adam. They matured to a level of personal accountability, and they realized that they needed forgiveness, even as we do today. Listen, if Scripture portrayed all these characters as flawless, that would make this book seem a little suspect, wouldn't it? You say, what do you mean? The fact is, the honesty of the record of Scripture about the people that are in it are one of the things that verify that it's not written by man. Listen, if I'm Moses and I'm writing the first, if I'm authoring and penning the first five books of the Bible, there's no way I'm going to include any of my frailties, right? But yet, we know that he was not a perfect man. And so the mere recording of the weaknesses of these men does not suggest, however, that their actions are condoned by God. Obviously, they're not. Abraham's lies were dealt with. Moses' disobedience was dealt with. David's sin with Bathsheba was the beginning of a life of sorrow and woe for him. You know, the same is true with Isaac. We can look at the record of Scripture and realize that he was not perfect, but yet he is recorded in the Hebrew Hall of Faith. We see that there were some spotted records in his life recorded in the pages of Scripture. We see that he played favorites with his son. He loved his rugged hunter, manly man, more than he did the son that was more apt to stay inside and help with the cooking and the cleaning. We realize that, like his father, he lied. But you know, it's interesting to me, that's not what's recorded here in verse 20 of chapter 11. Let's read together. Verse 20, I'll read aloud as you read in your heart. It says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Hey, Pastor, did you talk this whole morning about 11 words? Sort of. I do want to talk about Isaac this morning for a little while. But I do want you to turn your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 26. First thing I want you to see this morning is you do not have to be perfect to exercise your faith. You do not have to be perfect to exercise your faith. Let's look at the first six verses of chapter 26. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in the land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Verse 6 says, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar. You know, verses 1 through 6, it is really something that Isaac can put his anchor down into. He had grown up in a house of faith, and Abraham, I'm sure, had told him repeatedly the promises that God had given to him. But here we have God coming to Isaac directly and explaining to him the blessings that he is promising him specifically. Oh, what a great, great thing that Isaac can hold on to and hang on to. We've been talking about the last several weeks about hanging our hope on the promises of God. I hope that through the last several weeks, in the last month and a half or so, 2 months that we've been looking at Hebrews, and especially through the patriarchs, that you've been reading with the intent to find some promises that you can claim from God. That is what you can hang your hope on. I fear too often people hang their hope and their faith on what they've heard some preacher say. Now listen, I think it's important to hear preaching. I think it's even more important to apply preaching. But it cannot be the only thing that is feeding your spiritual life. What if you had an epiphany like that? You were going about your day and suddenly you heard a voice out of heaven and it was telling you about getting saved. You say, what are you talking about? Well, right here, Isaac is being told or reaffirmed the Abrahamic covenant. And that is whereby they believe. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. I believe it says that six or seven times at least in the Bible. And so God is now reaffirming that promise to Isaac. And Isaac then can believe that and believe God and count it to him for righteousness as well. So just the same they were saved by believing God, we are saved by believing God. But what has God revealed to us in these days? The revelation to us is that we must believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it would be the same if God were to come out and say, listen, you must get saved. You say, oh, that'd work. I think more people would get saved if God did that. Well, that's not what Abraham thought. When the rich man asked him if he could go tell his brothers, he said, oh, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Some people say, listen, I would live for God if I could just get a glimpse of who he is and if I could hear him telling me these things. No, you wouldn't. Peter said that we have a more sure word of promises. Oh, listen, I would stop lying and I would love my wife the way I should, or I would respect my husband the way I should. I'd be on fire for God if I had a Pauline experience or an Isaac experience. I would stop sinning. I'd probably reach sinless perfection if I could just hear the very voice of God. We don't say that out loud, but I'll tell you, that sits in the back of our minds sometimes. If I could just have a little more real experience with God. And I'm telling you, you can have the realest and most authentic and genuine experience with the words of God that he has already given you, because he would not tell you anything different than what he has already told you. You're saying, Pastor, you don't think that having God speak to me audibly and in person would have any more impact on my personal sanctification than what God's word does? And I'm telling you, that's exactly what I'm telling you. You know how I know that? You know how I know that? Because as soon as God is done talking to Isaac, he turned around and sinned against the very God who told him what his promises were. Look at verse 7. Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, it says, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, she is my sister. He lied. God had come down and spoken to him in person, and he had promised him the seed, and he promised him the land. And what did he do? He said, oh, I'll live for you forever, God. No, he turns around and he sins against God. Listen, don't wait for some religious experience to overtake your life. Simply get busy digging into God's word. Exercise the faith that you have. Don't wait for something or some emotional roll tide to come over your spiritual life, is what I'm trying to tell you. You keep waiting for an experience, and all you're doing is wasting time. At this point, this is the crux of Isaac's life, when he could have chosen to exercise his faith. You say, you don't think he was saved? I do believe he was saved. I believe he did believe those promises that God had given him. But you know what he was doing? There was a disconnect between knowing and living. There was a difference between understanding what the promises were and waiting for those promises and what he was going to do while he was waiting for those promises. That's the difference. Somebody once said that patience isn't just the ability to wait, it's what you're doing while you wait. This we can see God's reaffirmation of his promises to Isaac, verses 1 through 6, and verses 7 through 11, we can see Isaac repeating his father's sin. Aren't you glad? We're going to get to it in a second, but here in just a little bit, God's going to tell Isaac again, for a second time, personally, the promise that he's given them, the covenant that he's made with his father Abraham. You say, why is that? Does Isaac really need to hear it twice? Listen, if I heard from God one time, I'd remember forever. Boy, I wish that were true. I wish that were true in my life. But I'm so thankful that God's given us something that we can go back and claim over and over and over and over. But what if I made you a promise and I wrote it down and I gave it to you? And he said, that's nice. He's giving me a promissory note. As soon as my car runs out, I get another car, and this would be a Matchbox car to come up to me afterwards. But he's going to give me a car, and all I have to do is present this, and I'll get a brand new car. You fold that up, you put it in your nightstand or in your safe security box, wherever you might put it, and you held it for a rainy day, just in case. I've got a car that runs downhill with the breeze behind it in neutral, all right? I don't need a new car. He said, that'd be silly. Listen, if somebody wanted a new car, they'd be waiting in line for the keys. They'd be excited about something like that. Listen, God's given us a new life, and what we've done so often, we just fold it up and we put it aside and say, well, listen, I'll use that in the time where I'm going through a trial, and I'll pull out that new life, and I'll remind God that I'm one of his children, and then I'll remind him of the promises that he's given me. Listen, that's not how it works. God allows us, as we looked at last week, to go through different trials and different situations in our life in order to test us, in order to prove us, in order for us to exercise the faith that we have. Faith, in a way, is a lot like a muscle. If you don't work a muscle out, if you are bedridden for any amount of time, your muscles will begin to atrophy. What is that? They begin to shrink naturally from lack of use. I was on jury duty, as you know, last week. And there was a man, I don't know how old he was. He was probably my age or possibly older. And that man would have had a hard time itching his ear. He was bulked up like this. He was huge. I think he had to go like this to scratch his head. But he worked out at it. He worked out. I heard him talking to one guy. He said, and the guy asked him, what's the biggest you ever got? He said, I got up to 275 pounds. And I'll tell you, it was about 3% body fat. That man was huge. He said, I couldn't stay that big. I was only there for about a week, but he said, I could barely scratch my nose. He really said that. But that was his life's goal. That must have been his life's ambition, to sit there and lift weights to get bigger muscles. He said, that's a waste. I think so. There's a lot better ways to invest your time, although I think there is some profit, a little profit, in bodily exercise. But I will tell you this. Some people have very small faith muscle. Why? Because it's never exercised. Every time that we're brought into a crisis in our life, in a sense, we fold. We forget that God's given us a way of escape. Forgot that God's given us the victory. We fail to grasp and apply the truths that God has given us in his word. And so, therefore, we are anemic, milk-drinking Christians who look great on the outside, but we are struggling and failing on the inside. Let me tell you, that's a dangerous place to be. Why? Because we think we have to keep up appearances. We can't allow any cracks in the foundation to show, because then people will really know what kind of spiritual condition we're in. What does that mean? That's like trying to, you know, paint up your car and make it look nice just in order to sell it. It's kind of being dishonest, right? If you are putting sawdust in the radiator to stop the leak, and you say, you can do that. No, don't do that. Now, I believe Isaac liked the promises of the blessings that God was giving him. Don't we love the I get promises? Isaac, you're going to have all the land. Isaac, you're going to have all the children. Isaac, you're going to have all the blessings. We love those promises. Sometimes we don't like so much the promises saying that we're going to walk through the fire, that we're going to have to go through the valley. And sometimes we're going to struggle and be persecuted. Can I tell you, those are still promises. That's when we came to the promises that says, I will be with you always, even unto the end. Those are the times that we cling to the promises that God truly is loving you. He knows what's best for us. results of the trials that we talked about last week is that faith helps to build our, trials help to build our faith. But we need to exercise that faith when we're given the opportunity. I'm not talking about saving grace. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about simple, everyday sanctification, exercising the faith to trust God to have victory. Gerar was just a little Philistine town south of Gaza. Look at verses 12 through 23. Tells us how Isaac was resolving all of his conflicts at that point in his life. I want you to see that you not only do not have to be perfect to exercise your faith, you do not have to be perfect to expand your faith. Verses 12 through 23 of chapter 26 says, "Then Isaac sowed in the land and received in the same land, received in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great, for he had possessions of flocks, possessions of herds, and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father. The Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth, and Abimelech said unto Isaac, 'Go from us, that thou art much mightier than we.'" I want to stop just for a second. I'm going to run out of time before I even get to my second point probably here, completely explaining it, but I want you to really understand this. Wells were a big deal back in the time of Abraham and Isaac for a couple of different reasons. First of all, if you have a lot of money, you need a place to put it. I don't know if you remember a couple years ago, I gave an illustration about, I think it was a fellow by the name of Escobar, who was a huge drug dealer in South America, and he had all this cash that he needed a place to put, and he was putting it into a warehouse, but rats were eating 10% of the cash. I don't know if you remember that, but it was, and he couldn't find a place to put enough of his illegal money. He just didn't have a place to put it. That's kind of the problem that Isaac was having. Listen, you've got to have fields that are wide enough. You've got to have money, wells or water that are going to provide a sufficient supply of nutrients or water to your herd. If you can only draw out a couple pails of water a day from a well, you're only going to be able to have a certain size flock. You understand what I'm saying? So wells were important just to be able to maintain the supply or to be able to expand your flock, which was the definition of your riches at that time. But that's not the only thing. You see, wells were also kind of a deed of trust. When you dig a well, what you're doing is saying, "This land is mine." It's kind of like squatters, right? You go and you live in a house for a couple of years, and pretty soon you know that's not how it works in America. It's not supposed to. But what happens is they would go out and they'd have all these things. And they'd dig. Listen, you're not going to spend time digging a well for somebody else in that time. It was too labor intensive. It would take too long, and it would be it would not be very wise for you to waste your resources for somebody else's well. So when you dug a well, it was a way of saying, "This land is mine, and I'm claiming it." And what would happen? Somebody would come and say, "Oh, no, it's not." And what the Philistines were doing is saying, "This land doesn't belong to Abraham. This land is ours." And so as Isaac was going back through, he was going from one old well to the next. And it's so amazing to see God sovereignty in this, because while Isaac is now actively exercising his faith and seeking God's will for his life, God providentially is leading him back to where exactly he wants him to be. Now, here's the principle. Oftentimes, God is going to get us where he wants us. Now, I say this, there are times where we can stand right outside of God's will, but just the same as the king's heart is in the hand of God, so is ours, and he can get us where he wants us to be. And so the difference is this: we can be brought along on the current of his sovereignty, or we can choose to do it mindfully and intentionally and have a close walk with him as we get there. You're going to see a transition in Isaac's thinking here that is, hopefully will help you to revolutionize your thinking about your walk with the Lord. He's not just bumping from well to well, he's just bumping from well to well. And what happens? Some of the Philistines will come in and say, no. And his shepherds and their shepherds would start arguing. And rather than creating a war, he did exactly as his daddy did. What is that? He gave deference to those that said they were there already first, just like Abraham gave deference to Lot. Let's continue reading. Where are we stopping? Verse 15, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham and called their names after the names by which his father had called them. 19, it says, and Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And so what did they do? Did they fight? No. Verse 21, they digged another well. But what happened? They strove for that one also. And so he called the name of it Sitna. And in verse 22, he removed from thence and digged another well. For that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, that we shall be fruitful in the land. This, to me, is amazing. Not that, but the next verse that we're going to read. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. Verse 25, we're going to see that Isaac reorders. Verse 12 through 23, we saw that Isaac, how he's resolving his conflict. He's going from one place to another, from one place to another. And in verse 24, look at verse 24. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham. And so God rehearses his promises to Isaac again. He could have reminded himself the promise that God had given to him. We can remind ourselves, but isn't it so comforting and reassuring when we read it and are reminded that God has given that promise? Listen, I'm looking forward to seeing some people that are gone from this world, because I have promised that they are where I am going. That's a sweet promise. And you know, sometimes when you start to miss some of those people, it's all right to read those promises and get reminded again. So you don't have to be perfect to exercise your faith, and you don't have to be perfect to expand your faith. Now, Isaac was bouncing around under God's sovereignty, and he comes to verse 20. We come to verse 22, and he finds this place, and they're no longer striving with him, and he names it Rehoboth. You know what that means? It means wide or open. He's saying, I finally found a place that I can have my own place, basically. It's wide enough for me to dwell. There's nobody striving. Wouldn't it make sense for him then to start putting down his roots right there? But as soon as he finds a place that allows him to have the room that he needs in order to increase his flock, he moves. That doesn't make sense. I'll just tell you, that is counterintuitive. You don't dig a well and find a place and no one's striving after it. You've said, you deeded this land as yours, and then you leave. Now, Scripture does not record at all what happened. He did not, according to the recorded Scripture, and I don't want to argue from silence, but he didn't have a Jacob's ladder moment. He didn't have a wrestling with God type of moment. But I will tell you, there is a transition of his priorities, and it is very clear as we read through the Scripture. Look at verse 25. He says, and he built an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servant dig a well. You know what happened? He is no longer looking at the temporal. He is now seeking primarily after the spiritual. That's the transition you see in his life. Before, it was always, dig a well. Okay, there's something going on. I'm going to go somewhere else. Dig a well. No, there's some kind of problem or difficulty. I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to dig a well. And what happens when he finds a well? He pitches his tent, and then he leaves. But look what happens. Look at the order of events that happens in verse 25. He goes up to Beersheba. What's the first thing he does? Let's look at it. verse 25, and he built an altar there. He said, God, no longer am I looking at what is convenient or what is easiest temporally for me, but I want your blessings. Better you desire God's blessings in your life. Well, listen, I'm not some health and wealth prosperity preacher or teacher, but I'll tell you this. I think that we just want enough to coast by in life, but I'm telling you, you ought to be seeking out God and asking for his blessings on your life. He wanted God's direction. Can I tell you this? When God reveals his will to you, that is his blessing in your life. I'm not talking about financial goodness. I'm talking about knowing who God is, knowing what his will for your life is. I'm talking about having a relationship with God that is more than just a crush to get through life, but instead it is complete dependence on him. And Isaac makes a transition from verse 24, where he is digging a well and looking for what is going to help him prosperity-wise, and starts looking for what's going to help him spiritually in his life. Listen, it's time that we as Christians stop pursuing the temporal things with all of our gusto and start looking and finding out how we can pursue after spiritual things with all of who we are. Don't take that job promotion if it's going to put you in a place that there's no place to go to church. I can tell you immediately, that's not God's will for your life. I can tell you that it's not God's will for your life. When you are going to go against something that God has already revealed in his will. I heard one time that D.L. Moody wanted more faith. Can I tell you, that's what's happening in Isaac's life right here. He had saving faith, but now he is having and growing in his sanctifying faith. D.L. Moody wanted more faith. So he's praying, begging God, give me more faith. I need more faith. But then he heard a message by an evangelist that said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you know what he did? He started digging into his Bible. He started saturating his life with the word of God. And guess what a result of that was? A deeper and more profound faith. Adrian Rogers said this, if I can find the quote. He said, your faith will never exceed your love, your understanding, and your knowledge of the word of God. And that is true. You know what one biographer said of Moody? He said, there was an uneducated shoe clerk that shook two continents for the glory of God. Why? Because he had faith. So verses 23 through 25 are key, I believe, transition in Isaac's life, because this unexpected change in his life occurred. Look, Isaac knew that God had given him the promise, but he heads up to Beersheba. I believe Beersheba was a place where God had dealt with him before. Right after they came down to Mount Carmel, where did they go? Him and his daddy went to Beersheba. Maybe that was what he recorded in his mind as a spiritual place. I read, and I don't want to say this to be fact, I thought I wrote this down, but I want to say maybe Beersheba is where the tabernacle or the temple would go, but I'm not exactly sure. I'll look at that again. I thought I wrote that in my notes, but I don't see it. But he built an altar there, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and then he pitched his tent. At this point, he had not dug a well. Not dug any well. Can I tell you, to pitch a tent would have been a lot of labor. It's not like these pup tents we have now that have these, you know, nylon things and stretchy cables, and, you know, you just kind of you shake it like a blanket, like you're shaking the rugs, and pretty soon you have a pup tent, okay? But it would have been a great amount of labor. And what was he doing? He was signifying that he was going to stay there. He was going to be living there. And then he goes out. And guess what God does for him? He gives him water and the well. He provides for him temporarily. When you put your faith and exercise your faith and expand your faith, trust in God, you know what he does? He provides. He'll take care of you. You can trust him. He's not going to fail you. He's never broken a promise yet, and he never will. Right up until that point, Isaac's SOP, you know what SOP is? Standard operating procedure. Isaac's SOP for knowing the will of God had been circumstances. He stayed wherever he dug a well and found sufficient water and didn't have any opposition. Boy, that sounds like a lot of Christians I know. I'm just going to go where I don't have any opposition. I've got a good job and things are easy and I'm not being stretched and I'll just trust God to take care of me. No, what we're trusting is our job and our credit card and all these different things, but we're not expanding our faith. The way we expand our faith is learning how to trust God more. That's what Isaac was doing. Built his altar, then he worshiped, and then he pitched his tent, and finally he dug his well. That is the great lesson of faith. God wants his people in his presence. The place of worship, of intimacy with God. Communion. That is where he wants us to abide. And I promise you, if you rest there, he will provide. We shouldn't do something just because it's going to be advantageous for us physically or temporally. Very quickly, you do not have to be perfect to exercise faith. You do not have to be perfect to expand your faith. You do not have to be perfect to extend your faith. You know, I read a news article recently that said, it's midday, and your phone battery is dangerously close to the 20% mark. And if you're like the majority of people, the red icon will leave you feeling panicked, annoyed, and hunting for a spare charger. Matter of fact, one phone company has dubbed this condition low battery anxiety and says that nearly 9 out of 10 people suffer from the fear of losing power on their phone. Now listen, if there's about 80 or 90 of us here today, I hope there's about 1,000 other people that are worried about that. I hope that's not a problem that we have here. Low battery anxiety, and I've also seen disorder placed after that. The company pulled a random sample of more than 2,000 adult smartphone users in the U.S. earlier this year. And when it comes to choosing between hitting the gym or charging your smartphone, it found that 1 in 3 people are likely to skip the gym. I don't really put a lot of stock in that study because you could have said, are you going to hit the gym or eat gravel? And probably 1 out of 10 would have said, 1 out of 3 would have said, I'd rather eat gravel. So I'm not really putting a lot of stock in that. And I'm not trying to make fun of people that are worried about their cell phones dying, but I do think it's interesting that a device that has mobile in its own description, like mobile phones, spends so much time attached to a tether, okay? But I said all that to say they're always looking for some way to extend the battery life on a phone. I had a phone where you could flip out the batteries, you know, but the phone was so bad it'd burn it up in about a couple hours anyway. We're always wanting to extend, to lengthen out the use of that battery. Let me tell you, what's more important than extending a battery life is extending your faith to the next generation. Amen. Your Bible back very quickly to Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things. Much like his father Abraham, Isaac did not see dozens and dozens of children born to him while he was alive. He didn't own the land that he had been promised, and yet he still passed that belief and that faith and those promises on to his children. He blessed them. Listen, I know Esau gets a bad rap, and he rightfully so, but can I tell you, he desperately wanted his father's blessing. Now, I believe it's for selfish purposes, but certainly he believed that God would bless him because of his daddy's blessing. There was an understanding of who God was, although it was not inculcated into his life in a way that lived out. But I will tell you, Isaac had passed on that faith to the next generation. last part of the verse, the last two verses, we see Isaac's regret. I'm not taking time to look at that right now, but I wish he would have taken as much time to talk to Esau about finding a spouse as he did to Jacob. When you get to chapter 27 of Genesis, you begin to see why Jacob has a reputation for being a supplanter. We're not going to take time to exegete that this morning or look into it. But I want to read a quote that Spurgeon gives. It says, Isaac was old and blind, so that he did not know which of his sons came for the first blessing, yet he could see into the future sufficiently to bless both his sons concerning things that were going to happen. What wondrous power there is in faith, even when it is exercised by very imperfect individuals, concerning things that were going to happen, he looked into the future, although he was blind. He was a poor old man, lying upon his bed, with his eyes so dim, he could not tell one of his sons from another. But he could yet look into the future and bless his sons concerning things that were going to happen. Spurgeon finishes up by saying, oh, what sharp eyes faith has. Even when the eyes of bodily vision have become dim, we may see far more by faith than we can by sight. He extended his faith because he inculcated the promises that God had given to him into his children, and he passed that on through the blessing. He didn't have anything. He had not received the promises in the sense that even Israel would, but yet he still believed and passed that on the next generation. Oh, my friends, listen, it is important and incumbent upon us not only to teach and to preach the gospel to those that come faithfully, we are to teach and to preach and to share the gospel with those that need it, those that are closest to hell, those that are going to perish without Christ. That is how we extend our faith, but not only to those that are without the church, but I'm talking about those that are downstairs right now called junior church. It is important for us as parents and for as members that we are looking for ways to be able to share our faith with our children. You know why I believe that it was real to Jacob? Because he saw his daddy live. It wasn't just something that they talked about once, and he saw and understood that his daddy believed the promises of God, not just on Sunday, not just on Wednesday. You know, it's been said that more is caught than taught, but I'm finding out over the years that it's important to teach as well. You can't just have an example. And there has to be a time that, Dad, you are teaching your children. It's not mom's primary responsibility. It is the father's responsibility. Now, he may delegate that from time to time, but we ought to be having some kind of family altar. We ought to be having some kind of family devotion. We ought to be finding some time to be able to teach the truths of God's words and the promises that he's given to the next generation in our house. That's a high call. Guess what? It takes work. It's hard. I think the hardest thing for our family ever was to find a time that worked for us. I remember struggling, and let's do it in the mornings. Well, listen, I'm already rushing around, and they're always rushing around, and so mornings was not going to be good for us. And there for a while, lunchtime could have worked if I was able to get home, but there was a lot of inconsistency. And nighttime, I don't know about you, if you have young children, you know nighttime is not consistent if you're going to be faithful to the house of God. Because Sunday nights are different, and Wednesday nights are different, and maybe one other night of the week something's going on, and so there was never any consistency. Usually when we're getting home, it's a rush to get everybody to bed and make sure that they're not going to be cantankerous the next day. Not that my children are ever cantankerous. So for us, we found that dinner time, right after dinner time, is a great time for us to talk about our day and to talk about God's Word. I think right now, primarily, we're going through a book called Little Pilgrim's Progress. You say, use that for a book. Man, there are some great spiritual truths that we're able to talk about, some promises that God has given. And so I don't think that you necessarily have to preach at your children for 45 minutes, although, listen, hey, I'm not against that. But what it is you're appointing them towards
God. You are helping them to see. You are extending your faith to the next generation. Listen, you know your kids can't be saved by your faith. They have to have their own faith. But the way your faith lives on is through them, because they know what you know is real. I love that song. It's real. It's real. I know it's real. And isn't that what we pray for the next generation? That they realize that it's real. And the generation after that. And the generation after that. Listen, my friends, you don't have to be perfect in order to exercise your faith. You don't have to be perfect in order to expand your faith. And you don't have to be perfect to extend your faith. But I will tell you this. Isaac wasn't perfect, but he was genuine. He was authentic. You must be authentic in your walk with God. You cannot have spray-on Christianity and have an exterior that screams, I'm living for God, but a secret life that is divergent from living for Him. Not only must you be authentic, you have to be intentional. Exercising your faith doesn't happen by accident. You must do it with intentionality. Isaac had to decide to believe God's promises. Isaac had to decide to build that altar. Isaac had to decide that he was going to bless his children. There was intentionality in his life that says, I am going to walk and live for God on purpose. You must be genuine. You must be intentional. You are going exercise, expand, and extend. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example of Isaac, and in my opinion, the transition that we see in his life, going from the temple to the spiritual. You know, Father, I pray that you would help us to be spiritually minded individuals. Help us to live a life that puts you before all. Help us be able to just hang our hope on the promises that you've given to us in your word. Help us to be genuine Christians, authentic, living a Christian life intentionally, on purpose, so that, Lord, ultimately we can praise you and we can bring praise to your name.